The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to begin the introduction to verse 1. All right, as Luke tells the Hebrews, we are to run our race with patience, that we have a race. The Christian life is a marathon. It is being set before us. My job, my function as the pastor teacher, is to set forth before you the particulars of the race so that you know how to run, so that you understand what the course is all about. And the course is a marathon. It is not a sprint. It is not a middle distance race. It is the rest of your life. We must understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, He has a claim to every aspect of our life. If we are going to succeed spiritually, we have to deal with this matter that we've been studying of the rulership of life, of keeping close tabs, taking every thought captive so that we can make the adjustments. Also, we are to lay aside, as he says, the sin nature which so easily entangles us. This is the nature of the beast with which we deal. It is not going to change. It is not going away. It is what it is. But we can deal with it. The principles here in Romans will set forth the methods for dealing with it. First, retroactively, recognizing that we were crucified with Christ, that the sin nature has been dealt with at the cross. We have to deal with it in time. So that is what we have rebound for, 1 John 1:9. This is how we deal with sins after salvation. Obviously, at the point of salvation, all sins up until that point are all forgiven at once. After salvation, the believer needs to keep at least a close tab so that he knows when he's in fellowship and when he's out, and then deal with that sin. So it's time to deal with that, rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this body of believers, for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic locale, recognizing that you are faithful to provide the truth for anyone who will avail themselves of it, and that ultimately you desire for us to achieve all that we can under your plan of grace in terms of spiritual growth and in terms of maturity, so that we can have a great harvest of reward at the end and take hold of that which is life indeed. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, ready to start into this matter of the chapter 8, which follows, of course, right on the heels of what all has been said in chapter 7. And specifically, dealing with the matter of the indwelling sin nature, which continues to be a problem for the positive believer, in that we call it the curse of the positive believer. He can't really enjoy a life of sin and disobedience any longer because God the Holy Spirit residing within him will not let him. He will, if you're positive, make you miserable if you want to run with the sin nature. And this is one of the big signs of it, is the misery that comes from the pursuit of this enemy within. Or even allowing, more passively, even allowing the enemy within to call the shots. Whether we're actively pursuing it, that's even another step up. But the sin nature, again, has a mind of its own. So let's pick up here with the introduction to this. As noted in the introduction to this book, the following outline contains the divisions within the book of Romans. Just a refresher here a little bit of what we looked at in the initial stages, now that we're about halfway through. And chapter 8 contains the seventh division of the book. The first 15 verses are really the introduction, Paul's explanation to the Romans about his previous plans, why he has not been there, introducing himself as their apostle. He has not seen them, many of them, most of them, in fact, face to face. But Paul does not know people in Rome. He does. And so he introduces himself and explains that he intends to come there. That he has not shortchanged them in any way as an apostle by not showing up there. He had, again, as he pointed out, wanted to come on many occasions, but it had all been frustrated. And so he deals with, in even the first introduction here, the matter of God's timing and things, of when God wants something done. As we saw in Ecclesiastes, there is a time for every human endeavor under the sun. The trick is figuring out what God's timing is and orienting to that. Rather than advancing our own timing. So B, the theme of Romans, the gospel of God, that's just the two verses there, verses 16 and 17. The indictment of Gentiles and Jews, really chapter 1 up through the end of that chapter, deals with the indictment of the Gentile cultures, who historically, the Jews would have agreed, had rejected God, were pagans, were involved in all manner of sinful activity that demanded the judgment of God. A judgment that the Jews thought would rightly fall on the Gentiles. And then chapter 2, primarily all of that chapter deals up through 3:19 with this matter of Jewish culpability. That they had the Mosaic Law, they had a guide to the will of God, but they opted to pursue it under a works type scenario of human efforts, rather than recognizing that that was never God's plan. Man was never going to be saved by his own effort. And once you get through Romans 6 and even 5, you recognize the man is spiritually dead. How could he be saved by his own efforts? He doesn't even have life to even try. And so man and the indictment of all the sinfulness of the human race is further compounded by the matter of the indwelling sin nature and spiritual death, which we really get in a bigger dose later in the book. Well, God's provision, which was salvation by faith, and the examples of it are found in Romans 3:20 through 4:25, the two primary examples, of course, being David and Abraham, David living under the law, Abraham living pre-Mosaic law. And there is no justification at any time, at any place, for taking principles of the Mosaic law and applying them to pre-Mosaic times, or taking principles of the Mosaic Law and applying them to post-Mosaic times. For instance, Paul's very clear that believers are not under the law, either for salvation or for sanctification. So while the law can provide guidance if it's used carefully, one has to be too careful in ascribing too much authority to it, in that they suggest that it can provide salvation. It cannot. It cannot even provide righteousness. All it can do is really, in fact, condemn you and show where unrighteousness exists. And then, of course, Abraham, again, lived prior to the Mosaic Law. So some have said, well, Abraham was so good, he obeyed all the law without even knowing it. Well, that's pretty creative, but you can't prove that to save your life. There's no way you could prove that. And it didn't happen. It's just Jewish creative exegesis. And trying to put a good spin on the fact that the law was necessary, when in fact what Abraham proves is that people were saved before the law, and the matter was faith. It wasn't the law. Well, the results of justification by faith, peace with God, we saw that in Romans 5, 1 through 11. Giving us our current status as Paul deals now with believers as they are saved in a state of salvation. Having peace with God, having been reconciled to God through his Son. And then Paul expands a little bit in those verses on the nature of that great salvation and the all the more arguments of why God will do more for us now that we are his children, that we are his friends, that we have been reconciled, than he would do prior to that. And so we have to recognize that if God did provided salvation when we were his enemies, and we were in hostile and alienated in mind, that for those who have made peace with him, will he not do so much more? And the answer is yes. People tend to sometimes get the idea that God is stingy or that God is holding out on them, when in fact God has everything lined out in his plan. All we have to do is figure out what it is and orient to it. Our job is to orient to him, not he to us. Well, F, the origin, reality, and function of the old sin nature, that went from Romans 5:12 all the way through the end of last chapter. And this deals with the sin nature, again, in its origin, and its function, and particularly in verses 14 through 25 of chapter 7, with the impact of the old sin nature on the life of the positive believer as he exists presently. And again, the big distortions of this, that you'll somehow get rid of your sin nature, or that as a believer you don't want to sin, or that you can be sinless somehow in this life, which would be tantamount to getting rid of the sin nature, I suppose. But there's still two sort of subtle differences there. One is you can actually live sinlessly. And the other is that you could live sinlessly because you don't have a sin nature anymore. Well, both of those viewpoints are fallacious. See, the Christian life, living by the Spirit, that's going to occupy the rest of this chapter pretty much. And the future, especially, he will begin to focus now. As hopefully you have seen, there has been a steady, to my thinking, progression through here of moving from no salvation, the condemnation of the world before God, to the matter of phase one salvation, justification by faith, with the related doctrines, propitiation, redemption, all of that. And then into the results of that, peace with God. Then into the phase two issues. And of course, he will culminate here in chapter 8 with the phase three culmination, the final play, the final act of the play, in which the body receives its redemption. We are still waiting on that. The body, for all principles and purposes for us right now, is useless in that it is dead because it is contaminated by the sin nature and we commit sins. But we can use this dead body now as positive believers. We can take the new nature. We can use the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in our lives and use this dead body to glorify God and to make it our slave. This is the challenge of phase two Christianity. Is making your body your slave. That you don't let the body and the emotions and all of that dictate terms to you. You dictate to it. You are in charge. And this is why, as we closed that chapter there, 7, we did both the doctrines, the key doctrines that for living the Christian life. Or you've got volition, you've got free will, and also you've got two potential rulers of life. Which one are you going to live under? One of them is a stern taskmaster that pays off in death. The other one is a great master who pays off in life. And you have the two results of the two natures. The righteous nature yields when pursued and allowed to control the life, provides sanctification, and at the end of that, eternal life in the resurrection body. The old master, the sin nature, provides nothing but death. That's all it pays off in ever. You can play it over and over again. The slot machine only pays off in what it can pay off in, and that's death. And so you have the key elements there of the two rulers of life, and you stand as the soul with your volition as the chooser. Who are you going to listen to? Who are you going to obey? Who are you going to put in charge of your life? And this is our choice. God's plan for Israel, now that's going to occupy the next two, or actually three chapters, 9:1 through 11:36. We'll get into Christian responsibilities, and there's some question. I haven't really fully gotten that far yet, so I haven't adopted any position on it, but in my preliminary analysis and study of this, there's some suggestion that Romans 9 and all of this about Israel was already previously existing material that Paul just used here. Because one of the things they do point out, and it's very evident, that the flow of Romans up through 8:39 really deals with the Christian life, pre-salvation, condemnation, justification, sanctification, glorification. And then all of a sudden it just goes dead and then jumps into this deal about Israel. But I think, whether it's ever was previously composed or not, it's really irrelevant. The point is, Paul still very much sees that the covenants with Israel are still in force. Number one, Paul is not a Calvinist. He is not a replacement theologian. The church did not replace Israel. They only replaced Israel in one sense. And that is as a temporary conduit to provide the Word of God to the revelation of God to the world. They have not replaced Israel either ethnically. They have not replaced Israel politically or religiously. The church does not replace Israel. The promises made to Israel, specifically those in the Old Testament related to the millennium and the fulfillment of all the covenants will be fulfilled to Israel. Now, as the church, we have a part in that now. We are the spiritual Israel as well. But our part in that is still distinct and different. And you see this difference between Israel and the church perpetuated into the eternal state. You see the New Jerusalem with its foundation stones, each with the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then you see the gates of the New Jerusalem with the names of the 12 apostles. And so the reality is both exist and both are still referenced, even going into the eternal state. So there should be no confusing Israel and the church. To read Old Testament promises and to just appropriate them arbitrarily. Well, first, this is one of the biggest problems that we've had with Christianity, period, is this business of reading stuff out of context and taking things out of context and misrepresenting verses. And to go back and to pick out of the Old Testament promises to Israel and say, well, now these are appropriated by the church. No, they're not. They are not promises of the church. And to read the church into the Old Testament is nonsense, because the church is a mystery. The church was not, no, but none of the greatest Old Testament prophets knew about the church. This was a complete mystery to them. They didn't even fully grasp the nature of the two advents. This is referenced in fact, 1 Peter, if you want to look there. This is referenced there, chapter 1, that even dealing with this matter of salvation as it comes to the church and into our dispensation, as to this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know, and better yet here, I think it is, if I remember right when I did this book, I've done it so long ago, but it's seeking to know time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. The Holy Spirit goes by several titles. We'll see, matter of fact, we're going to see all three of them here coming up in Romans 8. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Holiness. He's called the Spirit of Christ. And he's just called the Spirit. And the Spirit of Holiness is actually another name for, you know, we'd see that as Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. But it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but to you. In these things in which they have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so they didn't grasp the church age. So I used to hear these people, the rapture is taught in Psalms. It's not taught there. The rapture is another mystery doctrine. It was not taught in the Old Testament. The church wasn't taught in the Old Testament. Nothing related really, truly to our dispensation. And at best, what they had as the prophets, their issue was, as they stood in time, back here looking into the future, they could see, as it were, these two things. They could see the sufferings of Christ, and they could see the taller mountain, the glory of Christ. What they couldn't see is this intervening period here, how far apart these actually are. And if you get up into a situation where you've ever been up into the mountains, you can have this appearance that the mountains are like right there side by side. But they're not. There can be great spaces between them. In fact, many large spaces between them. So the prophets could see the sufferings here. They understood that. And they could see the glory. They understood the exaltation factor and that he was going to rule the world at one point, finally. And they could see all this, but they couldn't reconcile the two. Because to them, it appeared as one event. Well, it was not one event. There's a period in here of time of about 2,000 years between the sufferings and the glory. And so the Old Testament prophets couldn't see this. But again, Paul still very much views this from the standpoint of the initial choice of God, of the Jews, and the fact that they are still viable. Even though at this point they're in unbelief and that they have rejected the very Messiah, in fact, murdered the Messiah that was sent to them. And then historically they have rejected it, and historically it has cost them. When you trace the history of the Jews, it's been one nightmare after another. Why? Because God says, I have stretched out my hands all day long to a disobedient and an obstinate people. They will not accept grace. They will not grow up. And guess what? He has to deal with them just like he has to deal with everybody else that won't do that. He does not play favorites with the Jews in that regard. And Paul made that very plain, as we saw there in Romans 2. As the Jews would condemn the Gentiles, he would say, well, don't you know that you're also under the same condemnation? Do you think you're going to escape, oh man, you who practice the same things? And the answer is no. You're not going to escape. Well, so we get Christian responsibilities then in chapter 12, 1 through 13, 14. These are more general exhortations in Romans dealing with matters that are, in fact, quite general, addressed in sort of profound, rapid-fire sequence where Paul just rattles off, do this, do this, do this, doing this, doing this, do it. And sometimes it's imperatives where he's saying do it. Other times it can be participles with imperatival force, doing thus and such. And that goes up through 13, 14. He continues with Christian responsibilities in dealing with the strong and the weak believer. The believer who is somewhat legalistic and the believer who understands his freedom in Christ. And then K, the Pauline mission greetings and closing doxologies occupy the rest of the book from 15:14 through 16:27. Well, two, following the dramatic cry of wretchedness Paul uttered at the end of chapter 7, there is a significant shift in emphasis as the reader moves into chapter 8. And obviously, as we've seen there, his last cry, the anguished cry, wretched man that I am. Now, he knows where his deliverance lies, but he also knows he's beset with the body of this death, or this dead body. It depends on how one wants to translate it, but you don't, it doesn't make a whole lot of material difference into where one puts this adjective, houtos, this the near demonstrative. From this body of spiritual death that is has been under the reign of spiritual death, and it still pays off in other forms of death. Now, Paul's not spiritually dead anymore. But for all intents and purposes, when the believer dies temporally, he's just as out of touch with God as the unbeliever is. Now, the one big difference is he still has a relationship with God. He's not lost. But he's as out of touch with God as the unbeliever is at that point. And so temporal death is really just a mild, we might say, a mild coma, I guess, as compared to spiritual death, which is a permanent death, unless it's rectified, of course, by faith in the gospel. So 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? And so this idea of the wretchedness that the believer feels from time to time as he is disgusted with his behavior. Like, why did I do that? Why did I let the sin nature call the shots? I know better than this. And yet, from time to time, we do it. And when you do it, you don't feel good about it. At least you shouldn't. If you feel good about it, well, you've got a spiritual problem. Because you really shouldn't feel good about it. We have to recognize, and as Paul says here, you can see, and I think it's very evident, in 7:24 there's this cry of degradation, we might say. But then it's followed by verse 25, which is thanksgiving, and then sort of a truthful statement about recognizing what's going on. That as I do this, as I live this existence, as I'm faced with these issues, I find out, on the other hand, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. That's what I want to. I know that's right. I know that in the end, this is the best thing. But on the other hand, with my flesh, I am serving the operating principle of the sin nature. That's just as much of a law. It's just as regular and just as functional as the law of God is. So three, one factor that has been observed by most interpreters is the fact that the Greek noun pneuma, spirit, is used 21 times in chapter 8, and all but two of which reference the Holy Spirit. If you look ahead to those two verses, 8, 15, and 16, and There is some debate here, and I'm not quite down to this verse yet. I'm getting close to it, but I'm not quite here yet. But when he says, "You have not received a spirit of slavery," well, that's probably not a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of slavery. But you have received a spirit of adoption. And you note that the New American Standard, once again, does not capitalize either of those terms, spirit. Because it, the idea here is more of a demeanor, as it appears. Again, I haven't got quite to this verse, so I'm withholding judgment somewhat. But the idea of a spirit of slavery is a spirit that's sort of dominated by slavery. We might even call it a slavish spirit. Where one, and he says, which leads to fear. Because all the slave, you know, the best the slave can do is obey. And then when he doesn't, guess what? He gets punished. And so in verse 16, the Spirit, and there they've capitalized it, and rightly so, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit. Now that's clearly a reference to the human spirit here. So it appears to me, and again, my initial work on this was that the two forms, two terms, spirit in verse 15, are not, neither one references the Holy Spirit, although I will hold out my, you know, deal here, because this second one, this spirit of adoption, that might be, that could be the Holy Spirit. I just haven't done it yet, so I have to hold that one out. But clearly, the second one here, our spirit, that we are the children of God. And that's a reference to the human spirit, clearly. So far, Paul has spoken only of the Holy Spirit once to this point in Romans. And that's in 5:5. That's the only time he's actually mentioned him. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And so that's the only time he's referenced the Holy Spirit in all of this. But it's an acknowledgement, of course, of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He doesn't stop and develop it or deal with it, because he's going to deal with all of this related to the Spirit, much more of it in chapter 8 here. So his repeated references to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 are obviously designed to emphasize this subject. I don't think there can be any question when you look at a guy that's only used the term once and then suddenly in one chapter he uses it 21 times. There's a preponderance of usages there that's designed to get one's attention. So, however, point five, as Moo has observed, this emphasis is not so much on the person of the Holy Spirit, but on what he has done for the believer, continues to do for the believer, and will do for the believer in the future. He doesn't really stop and develop any doctrine of pneumatology, as it were, of the Spirit, classifying him as God, dealing with the fact that he's the third person of the Trinity. He expects his audience to already know this. This is pretty basic stuff. But what he does do is he talks about the Spirit in terms of his function. What he does. How he acts. What his goals are. What his agenda is, in fact. Within the believer. Well, six, Paul has been emphasizing the inability of his new slash inner man to be victorious in the struggle with the old sin nature. A struggle in which the Mosaic law is not only of no help, but a struggle in which the Mosaic law actually works against him. Again, we have seen this, that the spirit, that the sin nature takes advantage of the law in that it uses it as a beachhead, a bulkhead, to a base of operations in order to attack. Because when the law says you can't do it. Now, I don't know what our new 130 laws are we just got in Florida today or tomorrow. But a bunch of them probably don't need to be laws. But that's the deal. So you make enough laws eventually. You turn the entire populace into criminals. Abraham Lincoln observed this. And a lot of times they're criminalizing that which is not criminal. And we've gotten to the point where now the fact is you're treated worse for killing an animal than a person. I mean, you run over a sea turtle nest and by God, they're up in arms like you're the Antichrist and it's the apocalypse. I'm not out for going out and killing sea turtles either, by the way. I'm not advocating for that. Or any other senseless killing. I'm not advocating for that. But I'm saying animals aren't as important as humans. That's my doctrine. That humans are at the top of the food chain for a reason. And as long as they stay in their houses, they can stay there at the top of the food chain. Now you wander out in the wilderness, well, that's another deal. So the fact is, you make laws forever, but it won't change people and doesn't fix the problems. Just another proof of the insanity that rules this world, that you're going to control people by laws. Well, for the righteous person, you don't need laws. I don't need laws telling me not to kill my neighbor or do all this other stuff. I know not to do that. And I don't have any inclination to do that. That's not to say I've never had a thought or an inclination or, I'd like to get them or something. But the fact is, it's not anything I'm ever going to follow through with. You know, revenge tactics, the Bible's very plain on this. You don't take your own revenge. You leave them up to God. That's true in every area. So, 8 and 9 here, but the sin nature, taking opportunity through the commandment. Having taken an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every time, of kind. For apart from the law, the sin nature was dead, i.e. inoperative relatively. It was inactive. And the law stirs it up. The sin nature can just be sitting there minding its own business, and somebody gets in your face and says, stop it or don't do something. Then there you go. That's all it takes. It's somebody to tell you don't do it or you can't do it. That's all it takes. You get the sin nature going. And then I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, i.e. with the force that Paul now understands it as a positive believer. He wasn't just now getting the Mosaic Law. Paul had been familiar with the Mosaic Law all of his life. He'd been immersed in it. The sin nature became alive and I died. And this is when he becomes a POW. He doesn't stop and deal with it here. He talks about it in terms of temporal death. That once the sin nature gets back in charge, death is all you can get. You're just not going to get any other things from it. So 7, having recognized his own inability to live according to the righteousness demanded by the law. And even though he was a positive believer and likely mature by this time, I don't see any reason to suggest that Paul's not a mature believer right in all this. But he does not have his act together. I believe he does. But Paul offered his thanksgiving for the fact that his ultimate deliverance comes through Jesus Christ. The historical working of Christ on the cross is the answer to that. Who's going to deliver me from this body of flesh? Well, it's going to come through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's going to come through the principle of resurrection. That is the only way we will be delivered. It is clear that Paul perceived that the work of Christ on the cross was the basis for the deliverance from condemnation for those that believe. Again, a little bit of a recap here as we deal with this. Romans 3:26. He talks about for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. He would be just, even while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. That God is justifying, he appears to be acquitting the guilty. And in fact, he is. But he's acquitting the guilty based on a real historical reality that the sins of the guilty have been paid for. That this crime, these crimes, have been tried in God's court. They've been judged. They've been adjudicated. Sentence has been leveled on them, and it was death. And so Jesus Christ bore all that death for us, so that we could have the benefits of life. Well, 9, having received the free gift of justification, the believer now resides in a state of peace with God, which causes him to rejoice about his future life and the resurrection body. This is what we should be looking forward to. This is where our emphasis should be, is on the future. We have to live in the here and now. Well, this is not, I've heard in the past, this kind of complaint about people who think too much about heaven, they think, or SG3, or all that. And, one of the old complaints of the fundies was, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Mm-hmm. Well, the being heavenly minded, if you're focusing on SG3, then you probably ought to know that all that comes from divine good production. So even the fact that you're focused on the future and what God will bring shouldn't take your mind off of what we're supposed to be doing now. It should help keep our focus clearer, though, so that we don't get caught up in all the temporal pursuits and all of that that the world does, and distracted by every little thing. And Satan's got more than enough stuff out there to keep people distracted. Whatever he wants to, he can find, people will run to it, they'll flock to it. And they're distracted. So having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope. And this points to our future. We are happy about what our future holds. We should be. If you're doing this right, you've got a lot to be happy about. Now, if you're not doing it right, maybe not so much. But the point is that we have every opportunity to exploit the grace of God and to maximize our niche in eternity to where God can be doing more for us than we could even possibly have imagined. And the splendor, the glory, all of those things that one can have, the reputation, the honor that one can have before God. I mean, do you want to get to the Bema seat and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or do you want to hear, "Oh, you're here"? Well, I think I know which one I'd rather hear. I think that's pretty much a no-brainer. Well, 10, those that believe are transferred from the realm of Adam, sin, and death to the realm of Christ, and imputed righteousness and spiritual life. This is accomplished through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. As he said, we who have died to the sin nature, how can we still live in that sphere? We've been separated from that sphere. That's the idea of a death. It always has a nuance of separation. How shall we who have been separated from the sin nature still live under it, is the question. And of course, the logical answer is we can't. We shouldn't. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism, identification with his death on the cross, retroactive positional truth, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in a new way of life. And this is not a way of life as it was, as he's going to say in chapter 8, a slavish way of life that's characterized by fear. What does the unbeliever have really truly if he considers God very carefully? He better have fear. It's what he better have, because first, the fear of the Lord is the fundamental currency for his plan, pretty much. And the unbeliever has nothing to look forward to except, as it says in Hebrews, the wrath that falls upon the adversaries. And God says, those that hate me, I'm going to repay them to their face. And most people, again, hatred, people perceive, well, nobody really hates God. Hatred can run the gamut from ignoring God to actively hating him. It's a big gamut, too. It's not just you hate God all the time. You can ignore God. That's another way of hating him. Because hate just symbolizes that which we have an aversion to. That which we try to avoid or ignore. So ignoring God's just as bad, avoiding him, ignoring him, is just as much a form of hating him as just overt hatred and attacking the plan. It may be more passive, but it's still there. And this is what people don't get. And God does. He gets all this. That you're either for him or against him. Well, 11, although one may understand the judicial aspects relating to the matter of justification, when the believer is confronted with the daily and ongoing reality of the phase two battle, with the residual old sin nature, he is regularly faced with his own shortcomings. And nobody gets away from this. And this does a couple of things. Well, number one, it should keep us humble. Because we should recognize, look, I fail, I fall short, and God graces me out. So therefore, secondarily, it should allow us to have and adopt a grace attitude towards people as much as possible. Now, obviously, there's times when certainly it's not possible. But as much as it resides within us, or falls to us, we are to maintain an attitude of grace and peace towards people. And he said, as far as it is possible. There are times when it's just not possible. If they want to have a fight, well then you don't have much choice but to stand your ground spiritually and fight. Well, 12, although one should not interpret Paul's words at the end of chapter 7 as demonstrating some complacent attitude about the old sin nature and personal sinning, it's a reality that will continue to exist throughout the believer's lifetime. And the believer must be realistic about the continued presence and function of the old sin nature. Again, if you don't, you become delusional. And this is what he said in 1 John 1:8. If you say you have no sin nature, no sin, i.e. no sin nature, you're deluded. You've become delusional. Because you do. Now, are we ever going to become sinless? Not in this life. But are we to manage sin? Yes, we have an obligation there. Now, we don't have to manage it by our own power. We do not have to manage it in our own strength. There is force, there is power. In fact, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit is available to us. And there are God has His obligations and things He does. And He will not do for us what He expects us to do for ourselves. And one of the things you'll see is that there is a certain harmony that has to exist in terms of what we do and what the Spirit does. And that comes across, if you look ahead in chapter 8, I believe it's verse 12 or so. Verse 13. For if you are living according to the standard of the flesh, you must die. That doesn't sound good. You say, well, what kind of death's in view there? Well, we know it can't, for if you're a believer, it can't be eternal death. You can't lose your salvation. It can't be that death. Can it be physical death? Well, certainly, yeah. God kills people. We've got records of that in the Bible, that God kills them. He made no secret about that in Corinthians when they were violating the principles of the Lord's table. He said, some of you are weak and sickly and some are asleep. In other words, God's jammed you some of your people's health because of this. And some of the others He's actually even killed. And so, you must die. These are the kind of verses that while eternal security is the doctrine we adhere to, there's enough scary stuff in here you better think about. It doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation. But verses like this need to be taken seriously and given their full import among believers. But if, he says, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. Well, who's putting him to death? Well, it says you are. But he says you're using the Spirit as the agent. So it's a combination, it's a cooperation that must exist between the believer and the Holy Spirit, where we become sensitive to His leading in life and follow that leading. Well, 13, there is a distinct difference between recognizing the weakness of the flesh, the propensity to engage in sinful activity, and approving of the weakness of the flesh. Big difference. I can recognize what I'm doing and not like it. People also recognize what they're doing and say, well, that's okay. That's not good. So you must make a distinction here between, it's one thing to know it and to see it. It's another thing to say it's all right, that we approve of it, or that we would lay hands on that. Well, 14, the very fact that the believer is conflicted regarding the matter of his sin nature and personal sins is a sign of spiritual health. Those that are not so conflicted are either unbelievers. I mean, in spite, they may claim to be believers, but I'm saying if this conflict does not go on within them, there's a question as to whether or not they were ever saved. Many people, of course, we know, in that day are going to claim salvation, and Jesus is going to say, I didn't know you. I never met you. You never met me either, is the idea. So all claims aside. Or negative believers who choose not to concern themselves with the matter of obedience to their Savior. Well, they're not in a lot better shape. They're in better shape in that they're going to heaven and that they're going to have, you know, an eternal life niche. But what are they going to miss out on? Those are the big questions that we can't answer fully right yet. We don't see exactly what the negative believer is going to end up like up there. Where we want to strive for excellence, he's content with mediocrity. Well, my guess is God's going to pay him off in mediocrity. That would seem to be the logical and just and righteous conclusion. Well, 15, however, one very real psychological effect that succumbing to the old sin nature has is that of guilt, the sense of condemnation, which may lead one to believe that since he continues to struggle with sin, he is still deserving of God's condemnation and judgment. That is the most common thing the believers fall into when they fail. Well, I'm failing, I'm struggling with this, and so therefore it's right for God to be mad at me. When you go to confess a sin and you think, I don't want to confess this sin, I've confessed it 50 times. Only 50. Well, that's good. I've confessed this sin 100 times. God doesn't want to hear it again. Well, first, none of that comes from the Spirit of the Lord. That all comes from Satan or your flesh. That's doctrine of demons. God didn't say, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, provided we don't do it again. But it's not what 1 John 1:9 says. And it doesn't say, this only works X number of times. He's faithful to forgive us all unrighteousness, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness up to a maximum of 777 times. And then, boom, you're on your own. Well, then what are you going to do? See, and again, we're not arguing to go out and sin it up. I think we should have gotten in chapter 5 there that Paul's arguments in chapter 5 and 6 are that we're not to be going out and sinning it up. This is one of the things we fight, that when you have a grace ministry and you operate under grace for salvation and grace for spirituality, people believe, well, I can just do anything I want then. Well, that's not what we're teaching. That's not what we're teaching at all. Those are faulty conclusions off of this doctrine. And then Paul, as we can see in here in Romans, I think, I've seen it, hopefully you've seen it, that he's answering a bunch of these objections that Christianity essentially leads to lawlessness. That it essentially leads to antinomianism. And Paul's argument is, no, it doesn't. Just because the Mosaic Law isn't obeyed as a means to salvation doesn't mean it's not obeyed by the believer, does it? No, it does not mean it's not obeyed by the believer. And in fact, when we walk in fellowship and the Spirit is in charge, we're fulfilling the righteousness of the law in what we do. So, but again, this condemn, the very real psychological effect that we have to deal with. And this can be devastating. Believers get under guilt, and rightly so. And sometimes, of course, we bring it on ourselves. It's not as though we don't get guilty for, you know, it's not somebody else's fault. Well, somebody else sinned, but I feel guilty. That doesn't ever happen to me. I'm only guilty about my own sins. I mean, your sins may bother me, but I never feel guilt about them. You know, but that's the point. When you get into this, and this is a very important thing in this conflict, one may believe that there's no end to it. Well, first, there is an end to it. Or that it can't be won because of what Paul has said in chapter 7. And Paul very much is not writing from a standpoint of defeatism. He is not saying in chapter 7, because this conflict rages, that we need to quit fighting or that we can't win. He's never said that. All he said is, I succumb to sin more than I want to. My sin nature is still a force in my life. And I fail under it. And it's maddening. It's maddening to want to do the right thing and then not do it. It's maddening to know you're being disobedient. But you have to deal with all of this. And some of it, the psychology of it, is some of the hardest thing to deal with. Because guilt is a very powerful emotion. Guilt and shame are two of the most powerful negative emotions people ever have. And so we want to avoid those. Well, when you struggle with all of this, you might think, well, God's had enough of this. He's had enough of me. If you're alive, here's a little trick. Check to see every morning when you get up, check the obituaries. And if you're still alive, then God hasn't had enough of you yet. You still have a chance. You still have grace. As long as you're alive, there's grace to change and to deal with stuff. So, 16, it is during times of struggle that the believer may lose sight of what has been provided in Christ and may need to be reassured about the security of his position in God's plan. And that's precisely what we get in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. When? Now. Not later down the road. There's no condemnation now. For those who are in Christ Jesus. And there are some versions here. We'll get into a textual issue here. They add, in some versions, they add another a link that goes with this. But the shorter version here is correct. This is the textual evidence leads to a... this is one of the problems in some of the texts, particularly the Byzantine family of texts, which were the family of texts used to translate the King James Version. They tended to be much more wordy. There tended to be a lot more additions to them. Where they would harmonize things. Because in chapter 8, verse 1, some versions here say that they add this for those who are in Christ Jesus and then who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So this ties lack of condemnation with being obedient. That you're not condemned because you're obedient. Well, there's a truth to that, but that's not what the text actually says here. And in fact, our lack of condemnation does not stem from our phase two function. It plays into it. Obviously, if you're not condemned and you're justified, phase one. And you're pursuing sanctification and growing in grace and knowledge in phase two. Well, then obviously your obedience doesn't yield condemnation. Why would God condemn those who obey? And he wouldn't. And that's the name of the game in all of this anyway, is obedience to God. Well, 17, this chapter may be divided as follows. A, the Spirit and life. We're going to do that in the first 11 verses. The believer's responsibility with regard to walking in the Spirit, verses 12 and 13. The Spirit and our adoption, verses 14 through 17, which fades right into, segues right into the Spirit and our inheritance, verses 17 through 25. The Spirit's intercessory work, specifically in regard to the matter of our prayer life, in verses 26 through 28. And F, the eternal plan of God and its certain fruition for believers. That's going to be the last 11 verses there of that chapter. We will see that nothing is going to derail God's plan for believers. That's good news. And once you go through all this agony of back and forth with the sin nature, one can be wrung out by that and feel that, well, you know, maybe I deserve to be condemned. I don't want to. I'm not dealing with this right. No, if you fail, you fail. And again, the person that's a failure is not one who fails. The person's a failure is one who doesn't deal with his failures. It's what, how you deal with failure that determines the future course of your life, not that you fail. And this is why we have to grace each other out and be willing to say, okay, you fail. All right, put it behind you, move on. What are you going to do? Wallow in it? What good's that do you? Doesn't do you a bit of good. Get up, deal with it, man up, and deal with it. That's all you can do as a believer. And move on. So 18 here, as Newell has observed, respecting the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit and His function. Without Christ's work on the cross, there would be no salvation. And without the presence and constant operation of the Holy Spirit, there would be no application of that salvation to us. Indeed, no, there would be no revelation to it of us. Because we know from 1 Corinthians 2, no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him. Even so, nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so you have this, the work of Christ on the cross. And His historical work there is tied inexorably and inextricably to the work of the Holy Spirit. That they work in tandem. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all seen cooperating in every aspect of the Christian life. That we, in prayer, we pray to God. We pray to the Father through the Son, by the power of the Spirit. And sometimes even the Holy Spirit takes up slack for us when we don't exactly know what to pray. But we want to pray, but we don't know specifically how to deal with it, maybe. And you'll have those times where you're puzzled. I don't know what to pray here, God. But what I want your will to be done. That has to be the bottom line of every prayer. Your will, not mine. That has to be the bottom line of your prayer life. And Paul will also do, there's a neat one in here, and I think it's verse 3. He ties, at the end of verse 2, the working of the Spirit as setting us free, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle, the operating principle of the old sin nature and of spiritual death. And he ties it immediately right back to its historical basis. What the law could not do, God did. Because the law is weak through the flesh. We can't obey the law perfectly. It's just not ever going to happen. The flesh doesn't even have a propensity to want to obey the law. The flesh likes disobedience. The flesh likes rebellion. This is the nature of the beast. Well, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned the sin nature in the flesh. So that, this ties together with the law of the Spirit of life, so that these two historical realities are necessary so that we can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. And what is God looking for? People to obey Him. That's, obedience is just the name of the game. And it's not obedience to an external set of circumstances. It's obedience in which you now have a new inner dynamic and you're to walk from the inside out, we might say, rather than trying to work from the outside in. So 19, as many have noted, the theme of this chapter may be summarized in the single word assurance. God desires the believer to understand that his plan will come to fruition in spite of the obstacles the believer confronts in time. Well, one major obstacle, of course, this is the big one for all of us, or one of them, is the sin nature, which has been judged positionally in Christ and which no longer has to be obeyed slavishly as it was prior to salvation. Essentially, that was the spirit of slavery. You're a slave to your sin nature. And that sort of demeanor where you had to obey no matter what. And again, that spirit leads to fear, because that slavish spirit of trying to please God always leaves you with the sense that you're not. And that's what one of the things like Luke said in Hebrews there. He said, if these offerings were really efficacious, if the blood of bulls and goats took away sin, you'd only have to do it once. Because then the fact that you do it over and over again keeps reminding people about their sin. So he says here, it was judged, and you obeyed it, now you don't have to. It continues to plague the believer in time. We've seen that, Romans 6:6-14. B, another obstacle is the matter of suffering, which Paul indicates cannot keep the plan of God from being fulfilled for each believer. 8:18 through 25. And we have to deal with this because we all have to face various types of suffering. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That if you try to put these things on a scale, that you could never balance them. The sufferings of this present time pale in comparison to what we're going to have. But again, you have to accept all this by faith, because I can't show you any of it. The sufferings you can see and deal with and experience. The phase 3 reality, not yet. Can't do that yet. So, the anxious longing again of creation. It waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And really, verse 23, here's one of the key ones. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly. This is our attitude toward the rapture, for the ultimate dispensation, when this is all finished. Waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of the body. We'll see the weakness and inability of believers to always understand the challenges of life is also overcome by the Holy Spirit. That's verses 26 and 27. And in the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses. For we do not always know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Well, if the Holy Spirit is interceding for me to God on my behalf, my guess is God's going to answer his prayers. My guess is I'm safe there. Because, again, the sink, and that's what he says here, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. They're totally in sync because they're both God. Now again, unique in their person at some level, that we don't fully grasp, I get the Trinity, is a difficult doctrine. Well, D, the providential care of God, his foreknowledge regarding the events of life, provides the supreme assurance that the events of life are used by God for his eternal purposes and for the believer's eternal good. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Tells me a couple of things here that we'll touch on and not deal with. We'll deal with this verse at length coming up. Number one, he doesn't say all things are good. He doesn't say everything will be good for you. He just says the good things, the bad things, the intermediate things in life we're not sure about. God can use everything as he orchestrates his plan for your life. Assuming you want his plan fulfilled in your life. He will do this. He offers it to everybody. And secondly, this doesn't count for the unbeliever. This only counts for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So for the unbeliever, things don't work together for good necessarily. You hear unbelievers say about this all the time. Well, it must be God's will. How do you know? You couldn't know. You're an unbeliever. And you don't have any idea. Well, if it's meant to be, you'll hear that too. If it's meant to be, as if, you know, we don't have any control over anything. God just mysteriously controls it all. He doesn't. He's in charge of it all. But we have volition and we do impact this. Romans there, 8:28. The assurance that God's eternal plan will end with the glorification of the believer. No problem there. 29. For those whom he foreknew, and I want to skip all of this to the end of verse 30, those he also glorified. So everybody that he foreknew before the foundation of the world, the subject does not change throughout these two verses. Now it gives you sort of a brief rundown of the plan of God. Two things in eternity past, foreknowledge and predestination. Two things in time, calling and justification in verse 30. And then one thing yet to be fulfilled in the future, glorification. F, the fact that God is favorably disposed toward the believer is proven by his actions. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know he's for us? He would not even spare his own son. If he was going to hold anything back, one might say that would be it. But he delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? So this favor, this provides assurance that the believer cannot be condemned or separated from the love of his heavenly Father. And we're going to go into these in detail here coming up. But our time is gone tonight. People can't condemn you if you've been justified. They can try. People can come at you nine ways to Sunday. What's going to separate you from the love of Christ? He says nothing can. He said there isn't anything that can do it because you'd have to be more powerful than God. And there isn't, that doesn't exist out there. Okay, well, our time is up and we will be ready then to dive in tomorrow night to verse 1. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.